Today we're going to look at a text from 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. We're going to begin with verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Father, I praise you and thank you for the beauty there is in life with Christ. I thank you for the beauty there is in this world and how we cling to it, how we want to see it all and long for it. As we see it, we're just amazed by the grandeur and the glory and the majesty that you have poured out upon your creation. And we thank you, Father, that there is beauty in things, but there's even greater beauty in people. We thank you for the true treasure that Jesus spoke about, the treasure of the hearts of men and women. We thank you, Lord, for that treasure that we have experienced. We've watched you build into others and the way they bless us and the way that we can bless them. We thank you, Lord, for this treasure. And I thank you, Father, for wisdom and vision. And I thank you, Father, for the assurance that we have that treasure that we experience in them, that life that we see in them and they see in us, will not become snuffed out because of what you have done for us at the cross. As we've celebrated this morning, Father, you have given us a state to live in, a state of righteousness, and it's not ours, but it's Christ's righteousness, and you've accomplished this by taking him as that perfect sacrifice, an atonement for sin, our sins. And we died with him. Our sins died in his grave. And he paid the penalty for them. And when he rose, because they could no longer hold him, because the penalty was paid, we literally rise with him. We become identified with him. He becomes our own. Who Jesus is who we are. Who we are is who Jesus is. We thank you, Father, for that. And so we thank you, Father, where he is, you said that's where we are. Where we are now, that we don't experience it fully, and where we shall be for all eternity. In his bosom, with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. We praise you for that. However that's going to be, I can't imagine it, Lord. In some amazing, incredible way. We know that that is the truth because you've declared it in your word to us. And we praise your day. Give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this sermon's for me today, but I think it's for all of us. I think that we'll find this is a sermon for all of us. As Paul said here before John Bales was conceived, therefore encourage each other with these words. So I'm not here to speak to me because I am in trouble or something, but I'm here to speak to all of us. In fact, it's a very similar kind of admonition to the Thessalonians. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, they were in deep trouble spiritually. They had missed a lot of things, and the things that they had learned, they had become disoriented in and even changed and fell into sin over. Mostly it had to do with the issue of the resurrection. When Christ was raised, they had the idea that they were raised physically now too. And they were living in a heavenly state, even though they were captured in a world around them. And as a result, it didn't matter how they lived in the world, it just mattered how they felt about the resurrection life. One author uses the statement, they over-realized their eschatology. They had gone too far in their idea of what resurrection is, not recognizing that Christ has gone into heaven, and we're waiting for him. And until we wait for him, we're in a tension between those two ages, the ages of the here and now and the ages of the ages to come in Christ. So as a result, they had a whole bunch of problems. They all centered themselves in resurrection, and he made this powerful statement in the 15th chapter toward the very end of his letter to correct them, to bring correction to them and teaching and training to them about what resurrection was. And so these very powerful statements, almost as if you're speaking to someone who has no idea what you're talking about, were expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But here in Thessalonians, he's speaking to a totally different kind of group of people. He tells them he doesn't want them to be ignorant, and we think of that word ignorant sometimes as meaning dumb or uninformed, but it has to do with being forgetful and keeping a thought close to the heart in this case. It's unfortunately, from Greek to English, sometimes these words get put into categories and we really don't understand what they mean. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to forget. I don't want you to lose the closeness of your thoughts and your hearts to these issues, especially the issue he's going to discuss. And the reality is there are things in our Christian life we need to keep close to our hearts. The Thessalonians here, or ones where Paul, you know, his third missionary journey when he established the church in Thessalonica, he was only there just for a couple, I think it was less than a week. And he had to leave under very difficult circumstances. He had to run for his life, basically. And so he left without really knowing what the fruits of what he had taught were. We know that he taught the resurrection, but he had no idea whether it even took, you know, whether it took. And so we see all the way through this first letter kind of a teaching thing to kind of reiterate some things. And then in the second letter, he goes so far as to say, when we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy back to you. Now, what does he mean when he says we could stand it no longer? Well, it was just eating him up to wonder what those persons, if there are any persons in Thessalonica who'd even grasped the faith, who had come into the faith, if it was still remaining there, it was just something that they just went through, said a few things, and as soon as they left, it was forgotten. And then Timothy returns to them with the news that not only have they gotten it, but they're spreading it, and it's the church is thriving there in Thessalonica. And so he's overjoyed by this. And he's now writing to them to express his deep concern that they keep certain doctrines, certain truths close to their hearts, close to them. They don't become, you know, place them off, forget about them, and stop using them in the sense of, how do I relate this to? And you even get the sense in the book of Thessalonians that they're expecting the Lord to come back any time now. It says that people that die, this is their condition. For us who remain, he's including himself, for us who remain, as if the Lord's going to come back and he's still going to be alive, and then they think in terms of he's coming back quickly. Well, if they needed to be reminded of this, and they need to keep these truths close to their heart, think about us. I mean, we can add a couple years since this time of writing, couldn't we? This is in the 50s AD. Here we are in the 14s AD, plus 2,000 years. And as a result, we need to keep these things close to our hearts especially. I think it's critical we have this close to our heart. How many times do you see someone who's lost someone? And they have a terrible sense of the end is there. There's nothing left. It's what I knew is gone. It's not there anymore. And as a result, you have this sense of tremendous and deep grief in a person's heart, as if they have no hope for anything. And he says, I want you to be, I want to keep close to your heart or not be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Men who have no hope. They think death is it. This is philosophers, especially in the 1920s and 30s, pounded this existential truth. You know, existentialism is that basically everything that it is now. And if now ends, it's over. So you have to make the most of now, hold on to now, and everything is what's around me right now. Because when it's over, it's just like a log in a fire. It burns and then it's gone. It's just ashes. It blows away. It's nothing. There's nothing left. And so as a result, there's nothing after death. That after death is darkness. It's non-existence. It's annihilation. In fact, some modern theologians, in fact, I would surprise you with the names of some of them. I won't mention them. You can find that on for your own or ask me later. But some of the modern theologians believe in total annihilation, they call it, because they think a loving God could not possibly sentence someone to a life of eternal punishment and wrath. Only a brutal God could do such a thing. And so they see death as something that's merciful. It's merciful in that God extinguishes or annihilates persons who are not in faith. But he says that's the viewpoint of the world, to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. They don't think about the future except life's future. And after that, there is no future. There is no hope. You know, our system today around us, and we're all caught into some degree or other, it lives in a here and now, a very existential type of existence. We have this thing called retirement. Do you know what that is? That's the thing, that's my next goal in life. I'm here wherever I am, or some of us a little closer, but you know, we think of retirement as this time when I'm going to have a new life. And so we live toward retirement. Everything is, you know, are you ready for your retirement? You know, and all these commercials about your retirement, this, retirement, that, you got enough money. You know, I love the one with the older man and his son. They're at dinner and they reach for the bill and his father gets it or something. And the father's thoughts are, I hope he's saving enough. And the son's is, I hope he saved enough. You know, you seen that one? You know, and there's this thought of, oh man, I better get busy. I got to, because so retirement's out there in my future. And then you get to retirement. I think it's maybe another word for boredom, but you know, retirement. And then you live towards something else, the golden years, whatever that is, the golden years. But we never talk about living toward, we don't want to talk about that word. Because if we do, it doesn't bring a sense of hope, it brings a sense of despair, and so we start counting. Well, I'm this age now, and let's see, you know, my mother lived for a long time, my father lived, well, not that long, but mother lived a long time. I'm going to live till at least this, at least that, at least the other thing. Well, what if we could say, okay, you pick the year and date. How old do you want to live to be? You got it in your mind? Okay? 120, 130, you know? Some of us are not at midlife, by the way. We're already past midlife. But you add 60 years to everybody in this room. Most of us will be dead. Most of us will be dead. 60 years. Oh, I know, you're going to live a long time. But who are you going to be with? Because no one else can be there. But we think in terms of how we sustain this life so that we can continue to enjoy what we enjoy now. And so much of it often is also the way the world grieves. Because they don't recognize the treasures that are in people. And all of a sudden, when the people are not there, the treasure seems to go. And they don't know why. And so they try to find other things to fill into those treasures, those places that they want to fill up the gaps with. And he says they have no hope. In verse 14, he says, we believe that Christ died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. We believe. Isn't that amazing? What's the demonstration of your salvation? How do you know if you're saved or not? How do you know? Anybody ask you that? How do you know you're saved? You feel saved? You're not sinning anymore? I mean, what is it that's got you? You're saved. Paul made it very simply. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You're saved. And so, I don't know about you, but I keep that belief close to my heart because it gets challenged all the time. We fail, we sin, we backslide, we move away, we doubt, whatever it may be, and everything comes into question, doesn't it? Am I still a Christian? Was I ever a Christian? And you ask yourself the question, well, is that behavior the kind of thing a Christian would do? Is that the salvation? Is that the assurance of salvation? Because if doing the things that Christians should do is the evidence of salvation, I would dare say, in fact, I would say with complete confidence, no one here is saved. There's nobody here saved. No one here has lived a life that consistently and perfectly demonstrates a life that a Christian should live. So that can't possibly be it, unless Christ came to show us how to live and then we all can't make it. That's kind of like the Pharisees. They want to show us all how to live, and of course they gloat in the fact that you're not doing what you're supposed to do to be righteous. But belief. So he makes this statement, we believe. We'll see it again and again in Paul's writings. We believe. In 1 Corinthians, the first thing he said to the Corinthian church as he's introducing the subject of resurrection is that I'm bringing to you the first truth, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's something we hold on to. We keep it close to our heart. You don't want to become ignorant of that one, or you will lose. You will be defeated. You'll get yourself kicked all over the place by the enemy if you forget that one truth. And it's the one he always attacks us with. Are you really saved? Are you really? Is Jesus really this? Or is, you know, he'll attack us in all these ways and come like a wave when we're the weakest. We become ignorant. We become detached when something that is supposed to be close to our thoughts and our hearts is not close to our hearts and thoughts. We put other things in its way. But he says, we believe that Jesus died. He died. It's a little statement of systematic statement here, isn't it? That Christ died and he rose. Between his death and his resurrection, we also know from that teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he didn't just die and then wait around for 3 days and then he came back to life again. Jesus didn't just come back to life to show that he could come back to life. The reason Jesus rose from the dead is because there was nothing in that grave that could hold him there. Because sin is the substance and the power of death. What did he do in that grave? Did he go in the grave because he was sinful? He went in that grave to root out and to swallow up, the scripture says, our sin. Pay for it. Fully feel the wrath of God's just power and wrath against our sin. He didn't go to that grave because he was killed. He went in that grave because he wanted to bring from that grave a payment for sin. And when that payment was fully made, death could no longer hold him. It wasn't a matter if he conquered over death. He conquered over sin, and as a result, death had no power to hold him there. And when he rose, he came not only just with himself rising, he came with our sins from that grave. You believe that? It's the substance of what he did. As a result, there's nothing in that grave to hold me either. Nothing to hold you either. We think of it in terms of dying. Paul talks about it being asleep, to sleep. Jesus said about Lazarus, he's asleep. He didn't say, oh, he is perpetual and eternally dead. He says, no, he's asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. Well, Jesus is here to wake us up and keep these things right close to our hearts so that when these temptations to believe else come, we can say, I believe. Not I choose to believe or I'm thinking about it, I want to believe it, but I look at my heart and I say, what are these things that resonate so powerfully within my heart? I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, with my sin, I'm going to rise from the dead because there's no power there to hold me either. Amen? Do you believe that? It's a belief. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Bring them with him. Now, there's no evidence in the Bible that, as some near cultists and full cultists would say, that death is sleeping. So when a person dies, they're sleeping until the Lord comes. They're just laying there in the grave, sleeping. Well, if I thought that they were sleeping in there, I'm wondering why they're also decaying there. They're just asleep. I mean, when I go to sleep, I sleep pretty hard, but I don't decay. At least I don't think I do. Turn to dust if they sleep long enough. And we have this idea of the sleep, and really they're not talking about the body sleep, they're talking about soul. The soul, that part of us that we know is distinct, has a relationship with God, has been awakened by God, and has been rebirthed by God. That part of our soul is what goes to be with the Lord. Absent the body is to be present with the Lord, the Scripture teaches us. We're with Christ. When we die, we're with Christ. How can that be? Our soul, that part of us is eternal, never dies, is with Him. As a result, do you believe that? He says we believe it. He says we believe that. So I'm kind of following Paul's text here. He says we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And here is this dating issue. It's the expectation of the author that, you notice he says, basically the Thessalonian church is like any other church that's in the world, anybody's in the world, that they have this great new belief and they believe in the resurrection of Christ, and all these truths are fresh in their minds and they're just exploding everywhere with the great joy they have for it. And then what happens? The person who is the mouthpiece, or the person who was a big encourager, or the person who led me to the Lord or discipled me or whatever it is, they get sick. They get sicker. They get sicker still. And they die. And there they are, laying before us all. And they're dead. We're looking at them and we're thinking, I thought that we were going to be raised with Christ. I had a different view. I viewed that something else was going to be the case, that Christ was going to come for us. And even Paul, it appears, is having to adjust himself just a bit here as he's encouraging this group. Don't be concerned about those who fall asleep in the Lord, those who die before us. These truths don't end because someone died, because there's a new definition of death. And he tells them, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you. According to the Lord's own words. There is no... One of the things that I initially heard in commentaries, usually you'll be reading these kinds of things and you'll see, does anybody have a footnote in your Bible for where Jesus has quoted this? I mean, if you're looking at your Bible, do you have a study Bible you're looking at? You don't see there in the footnote A and then it says, someplace else, right? And so we say, well, where is the Lord's own words that he said this? And so then some people go the distance of saying, well, he's not talking about the Lord's own words as if he's quoting the Lord. He's talking about the Lord, the impetus, the assurance of the Lord. In fact, some people go so far as say, it's the Lord's word to us now. And I thought as I read it, those things sound to me, but there's a verse that in John chapter 14, in verse 1, don't be ignorant of it, by the way. Turn there. Let's have this close to our heart, too. In John chapter 14, I'm tempted not to preach all these John things because we're going to get to them eventually, and I'm going to lose my fire when I get to it. But he says a remarkable thing. Jesus himself said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now we think in terms of a formula that Jesus being the only way to heaven, and that's certainly there. That statement is certainly there. but also so powerfully said, is the Lord's disposition on His people, on you, on me. I've often thought that when a person dies, that they're not just going to heaven and trying to figure out what heaven's like. You know, as if, you know, they qualified to get in. And so the doors swing open, they walk in, and they're among these millions of people, and they're kind of going to be introduced to people. As if they're kind of learning about what heaven's like when they're there. That's not what heaven's like. That's not how it's going to be. Jesus said, I want you to be with me. And I'm going to come for you so that you can be with me. That's a whole lot different attitude than, you know, I'm going to heaven. I guess it's going to be a nice place. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. You know, it must be this, it must be that. Some people say, well, you're going to be singing. And they say, singing? I can't sing. Some people are going to say, you're going to be dancing. Dancing? I can't dance. You're going to be shouting. I lose my voice too quickly. You're going to be quoting the scripture. I don't know any scripture. No, that's not what it's going to be like. We're going to see suddenly we're grafted to someone. In fact, I think as soon as we die, we're going to recognize, I'm not all alone. It's not a dark. It's not, you know, I'm not in pain. I'm not here all alone. Suddenly, we're going to see, I'm grafted to somebody. Someone has me. You know, I hate to quote movies, but the first modern Superman movie, you know, Lois Lane getting ready to fall off the side of the building. And finally, she does. And, you know, Clark Kent jumps in and grabs her. He catches her and he says, I got you. And she goes, who's got you? Remember that? You carnal people, you shouldn't be watching movies like this. I got you. Who's got you? We recognize, oh, I'm all alone, you know. I've walked these many miles by myself, and oh, I'm so alone, and it's been so difficult, and from time to time, the Lord walks with me and everything. No, forget it. God's got you the whole time. Jesus is with you the whole time. You're grafted to Jesus. What He is, you are now. And our eyes will be suddenly open to see, I am with Him where He is. Where is He? He's a pretty special place. Seated with Christ in heavenly realms, the Scripture says. So in future generations, we're going to have a relationship that again and again and again is going to be affirmed that He is everything we are. And we are everything that He is. What a glorious thought. It says, don't be someone who loses touch with this. And don't think that those who fall asleep are in some kind of a bad place. After that, it says in verse 17, well, let me go back a little bit, I've missed something here. In verse 16, it's funny how, you know, when you're up here in front of people, these verses kind of crawl into the white part and you can't see more. Oh, there it is, 16. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise when? First. Someone dies ahead of you, they're ahead of you in the line. You don't feel sorry for them, they're ahead of you in the line. They are the ones that are going to be gathered first. And what is going to be gathered? Their soul is there. Their soul is with Christ. Our soul is with Christ right now. Your soul's not here and His soul's someplace else. Your soul is being kept by Him, by His Spirit that lives in you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. He will continue to give you life. Now, what's that life? Well, it means physical life. Well, we like to quote it that way when we need it. But the reality is, whether it's physical life or spiritual life, what the life we know in our spirit, in our soul, in this mind and emotions, it's in Christ now. It's being governed by Him. It's being sanctified by Him. It's being assured by Him. Now, but there will be a time, it says, when the Lord Himself will come from heaven with a loud command. It's time! I don't know what the command's going to be, but whatever it is, everything is going to change. As Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. It's all going to change just suddenly at the Lord's command. I don't know what it is. He says, only it's given to the Father to know that time frame. I don't want to ruin your Revelation class by telling you the answer to that. It's going to change in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. We will be changed. And there's going to be a command of change, a loud command with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet call of God. All these are parallelisms to show us the dynamics of this calling, this time frame which the Lord gives this command. It's going to be a loud command. It's going to have a voice like an archangel. It's going to be a trumpet sound, like a sound of a trumpet. And you can make the loudest orchestra you want. Make it as loud as you want. But when you hear a trumpet, it seems to cut right through everything, doesn't it? That's why when they, Butterfield, the great composer, but also a general in the Civil War, he's the one that developed all of the bugle systems, the bugle calls, to, because he knew that in times of battle, when guns are firing, there's smoke and there's rifles firing, and people are yelling and screaming, both in agony and also in retreat and also in attack, there's this, you can't hear anything. That's one of the things you read in this, especially the Civil War, the things I've read in the Civil War accounts, is that once the guns start firing, you think that they're shooting their cannons here and they're shooting their cannons there and they're shooting their rifles. But after the first shots were fired, you can't see anything because of all the smoke, and you can't hear anything because of all the noise. It's so loud. When you hear that trumpet call, it cuts right through that. You know whether you go forward, come back, whether stand, retreat, go to sleep, wake up. His voice is not going to be some indistinct thing among other voices and among other calls. It's going to be like a trumpet sounding. Very distinguishable. Think you should keep that close to your thoughts? Think that's something you should be have next to your heart? We believe. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Lord, I'm not sure if I'm here. Turn the lights off. I'm alone. I know you're just so enwrapped by this. I praise the Lord. But the Lord Himself is coming. And it's going to be a very distinct, very powerful. The angels, the shepherds. I think of the shepherds that night out there in the field. They're all in the darkness, you know, looking at the stars in the sky. They're, you know, oblivious to anything. It's just another night to them. They're settling down with their sheep. And all of a sudden, the whole sky lights up. Heaven opens to them. And the angels were singing. I can't imagine what hearing a heavenly host singing would be like. Just overwhelming. Fill every pore of your body and heart and mind with this glory of God. You say, I kind of doubt this is really real. You know, we see some of them want to doubt things. He says, there's not going to be any doubt at all. It's going to be just magnificent, this moment when Christ comes. You think like something like that could raise the dead? You think you'd have the power to raise the dead? You know, this whole issue over whether you should cremate or whether you should not cremate, because, you know, if you cremate them, then, you know, their body's going to be all ashes. And well, you know, if God can regenerate the cells that cause us to live, I think He can go a little bit more distance and just regenerate everything. I mean, how was Adam created? He piled up some dirt and just, excuse me, and spit on it. Who? Where am I? It's Adam. No distinction. What about people that die when they get cast into the sea? You think those fish say, don't eat that, God's coming back for it. No. No, He regenerates. He can create and recreate. In fact, He's going to be done in such great precision. It's like His body when it came back. And Mary turned and she saw Him. And the first thing she wanted to do is she wanted to touch Him. He said, don't touch me. I haven't yet gone to my Father. Don't touch me. This is a form that you haven't seen yet. But it's completely recognizable. We're going to know each other, but we're going to be different. Not only going to be different in our physical bodies, but we're going to be different all across as we come to these understandings of who we are and who we're with and where we are and where we're going. It's a wonderful moment. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, in the heavens. You know, not some flight, but just, I have a sense, and I could be corrected on this, certainly it's not something you'd read as a line of verse, but I have the idea that when Christ comes, it's not going to be looking like Well, way up there is heaven, way down here is earth. It's just a whole different dynamic is going to appear to us. We're just going to recognize what's around us. Like Zechariah there in the temple, he sees, you know, an angel standing there. He sees the temple. He sees, I want to get out of here. And he questions the angel and says, I'm standing in the presence of God, you moron. Don't you see it? He saw it in a different way. He saw a different dynamic than Zechariah could see. Scripture says, in a way that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. That in a second, a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, is going to be open to us. We're going to see this and realize it and be embraced and embrace. What a glorious moment. We'll be caught up together with them. Who's them? This poor dead guy. The poor dead guy. Remember when young man in his early 20s, he was considered to be kind of the most prominent child in his family. The guy that everybody believed was going to go someplace, and he suddenly got a very rare illness and died suddenly. This is probably 40 years ago. And everybody was crying and mourning and even hoping he would come back and come back and come back. Everybody kept saying, I wish he'd come back, I wish he'd come back. And I think it was one of the girls, you know how the girls always get the visions, right? And this young lady said, God was with me and spoke to me. And she said, I had this vision that I was with John, was his name. And I said, please come back. And he turned to her and said, if you knew where I was, I'm not coming back. I'm never coming back. You don't know where I am. I want you to come be with me. And we think in such terms. They're so shallow, they're so ignorant, they're so forgetful, they're so carnal, that we think this is the greatest thing we could possibly experience. We hold on to it. Do you feel like your body's as great as it could possibly be? Do you think your life is as great as it could possibly be? Do you think your emotions are at the highest rate they could ever be? You just couldn't possibly part with all these glorious things around me. It's like sitting on a trash heap when someone's offering you a palace and say, I really like it here. Think of it. And the poor dead guy is going first. And his soul is already with the Lord. Just like ours with the Lord, except his a whole different way. They know it. They see it. They experience it that we don't know and experience and see. Who's in trouble? Because we'll be in the clouds with the Lord. And so we will be with the Lord forever. We'll be with the Lord forever. What is forever? Long time. You're going to live forever. You say it to somebody, you're going to live forever. You know, if I thought that I was going to die and then live in some place I didn't like as much as here forever, I don't think I'd like that as much as I think I might. You know, we think of, some people can't really relate to heaven. I've heard that before. You talk about heaven to them, and they say, I can't really relate to the idea of angels and God and singing and all that kind of stuff. I really can't relate to that. As if, you know, they got it all figured out. You know, they read or heard something about it. It's with angels and Jesus and God and whoever else up there, you know. That's a real systematically sound person. It's Jesus and God and whoever else. To think that you're going to be in a place where every passion, every thought, every idea, everything about your life is in complete conformity with the eternal, living, unchangeable, powerful, holy God. Think of that. Complete conformity. And the way He knows us, we're going to know Him. Paul says, I'm going to be known as I'm known. I'm going to know as I'm known in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Right now, it's through a glass darkly. I can't see very far. You know, I can see about this far, and I think I see so much. I see just far enough to have a mirror there that sees me, and I go, oh, that's something familiar. It's me. Oh, praise the Lord. I know everything. I see me. You know, get me together. I got everything together. You know, get you together. You got nothing together. Don't get me off on that again, right? We're going to be with the Lord forever. And he finishes with this statement. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. I don't know about you, but these words encourage me. These things encourage me because it keeps me close to the truth. When you have your doubts, don't try to say, what am I doubting? I got to get over this. I got to figure this out. I got to have some rationale to figure this out. No, say, what do you believe? I believe that God will bring Jesus and those who have fallen asleep. I believe that Christ died and rose again. And I believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. I believe that. That's the truth we have to be close to. It needs to be close to our hearts. And, you know, right now, maybe it's not troubling you at all, but you will come into conflict about this. Let me tell you, as a mature person from the standpoint of age, I can tell you that over my lifetime, the thing that I've struggled with the most as a Christian is whether or not I'm going to go to heaven, whether or not I'm really a Christian, whether or not what I just did disqualifies me in some way, or what I said, or what I thought. If you've been a Christian very long, we're queued up to this even more. The non-Christian is blind to it. All they see is themselves, and doesn't bother them at all because they love themselves. But as a Christian, we are suddenly awakened to God's glory and his standards and his criteria for what's good and not good. As a result, we measure ourselves in the light of that. We can be highly critical. In fact, it doesn't take long to realize that we don't measure up to that. And so what do we need at those points when Satan comes in? Like we sang this morning, he buffets us. He comes in to tear us down and to pull us away. We say, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that he died for my sins, and as a result, there is no criteria under which he can condemn me, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who live according to the Spirit. Encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other. It is encouraging. Boy, you know, I've been in the presence of people who want to talk about death and all this kind of stuff. And as they talk, if you just leave them alone, they just seem to kind of implode. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. But you enter even the slightest thought of heaven, of Jesus, of what we are and what he is to us. It's like this hope rises. There's a hope that rises. Now, you've lost people. You've seen people that you loved, that you didn't want to see die, that died. The older we get, the more we'll see that. I've seen more than enough people dead that I loved and wished didn't die. But I believe. See what I just did? I believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead and brought our sins with him. And we've risen with him. He's going to sustain us through all eternity. We're going to be with him forever. And he wants us to be with him. You see, that kind of belief, that kind of nearness of belief brings us to a whole different place. I will see them again. I'm longing for them. There's mourning and grief in my life. But in their life, they're with Christ. There's no tears. There's no sadness. They don't even miss me? No. Why? Because they know where I am. I don't know where I am. Why am I grieving? Because I'm afraid, because I'm mourning and I'm in grief, because I don't know where I am. I think I'm all alone. They're gone. They're gone. I'm alone. Well, you're not alone, but I don't know it. They do know it. They're not alone. And they know you're not alone. They're rejoicing in heaven over us. Oh, we're sitting mourning for them. You wanted to come back? You're kidding me? Praise the Lord. I hope you're encouraged by this today. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Father, we love you. Let us see the true reality today. What life is in Jesus Christ. Amen.